I'll just pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help, as we've already asked, just that you'd help us concentrate and look at this passage, one of many, I guess, in this last section that might look like there's lots of detail that we couldn't possibly have relevance to us. Father, pray that we would be able to go away seeing that your word in this particular bit we've read does have relevance to us. Tells us truth that we recognise as being true about you. Amen.
Amen.
When I was in Sunday school, when I was littler than I am now, we used to play a game. And the game went like this. The leader would take three pieces of paper and squeeze out three lines of toothpaste from three tubes of toothpaste. And what would happen would there be a race between three of us who, with a teaspoon, could get the toothpaste back in the tube the fastest. The point is, it's actually pretty hard to get toothpaste back in the tube once it's come out. The lesson is, once you've done something or said something, it's very difficult to take it back, especially if you've done something that damages a relationship with someone else. You can't undo it. Or if you've ever said something or done something and known straight away it was going to wreck a relationship that you have with someone else. Or you end up thinking, you know what, it won't be the same. It will never be the same again. You end up thinking with sadness, with that person, I won't be able to go back. I can't go back to the way things were before that happened. I guess the people we read about in this bit of Exodus might have felt like this in their history. So we've read in Exodus about how God had rescued them from Egypt. And when he'd done that, when he had brought them out of Egypt, he brought them to this mountain in the desert, he met with them, he talked to them, it seemed to be going really well. They were safe from their enemies. God was saying to them things like they were going to be his treasured possession. They were saying things to him like, we're going to do everything you tell us to. The relationship was looking pretty sweet and the future was looking pretty good. But then, they blew it. Didn't they? They blew it. They did something that surely was going to permanently wreck their relationship. A few weeks ago we were seeing in chapter 32, they'd made a golden calf. They'd made a statue out of gold. They'd started to worship it. Worse, they'd started to treat it as the God that had brought them out of Egypt. Far from obeying all that God had commanded, they'd held a feast to their statue that was an excuse for an orgy. And you kind of think, what could they have done to more effectively destroy their relationship with God? It's a pretty massive betrayal. It's a bit like finding the person that you're engaged to, and not only has she run off and jumped into bed with someone else, but she's been through all of your photos of the two of you and replaced you with a cut-out photo of her new lover. If you do that, the wedding's off, isn't it? That relationship's not going to unfold the way it was once looking. That's what Israel had done, roughly. And when God woke them up from what they had done, when Moses came down the mountain, smashed the two tablets of stone he'd been writing, broke up their golden statue, and God sent a plague on them which killed thousands, surely they must have been thinking, we've blown it. We've blown it. They'd been lucky to escape with their lives, only because Moses had prayed to God had they not been completely wiped out. They must have been expecting a radically different future to what they were thinking before they'd done this. But you know, the really striking thing about the chapter we're in tonight is that things aren't radically different to before. In fact, they're not different at all. This is what we read in chapter 35 from verse 1. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Don't light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. It should be familiar if you happened to be here 4 weeks ago in the evening when Johnny was preaching on Exodus chapter 31 and a whole lot of instructions about the Sabbath. And this is a repeat. These first three verses is a repeat of what came earlier. And in fact, it's not the only repeat. Most of the next four chapters are repeats. They're a repeat of the stuff in chapters 25 to 31. Previously, God was giving these instructions to Moses. Now, Moses is relaying them to the people. But in between these two sections, we've had the golden calf. And here's the striking thing. In the bit we've got to now, Moses gives the people the same instructions that God had given him before the golden calf without any deviation at all. We've got these instructions about the Sabbath. They're followed by instructions to take up an offering, to build the tent of meeting, just like we had back at the beginning of chapter 25. We could look at verse 30 of our chapter. Verse 30, Moses talks to the people about these two particular individuals, Bezalel and Oholiab. They're going to be in charge of the construction project, just as God had said to Moses in chapter 31. And in fact, I'd have thought it would have done here just to kind of reference Bezalel and Oholiab, some kind of summary statement. God's going to give them the skill. They're going to oversee the work. Because after all, we've had all the detail already about them. But oh no, what do we read from verse 30? "The Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, knowledge and all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for working gold, silver, bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He's filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple and scarlet yarn, fine linen, weavers." It's all the detail repeated again, just the same. And it's the same for the next four chapters. All of the detail repeated again, as Moses records how they actually built the tent of meeting. If the instruction was, make a curtain with 50 loops on one edge and 50 loops on the other edge and 50 bronze clasps, then we're not told here they made the curtain, but they made the curtain with 50 loops on one edge and 50 loops on the other edge and 50 bronze clasps, and every detail gets repeated again. All of which seems rather overboard. We might just about have coped with reading it once, but to have to read it all twice seems a bit much. The thing is, when you think about it, that can't be an accident. There's no way that you can persuade me the writer of Exodus was so stupid that he accidentally wrote all the detail down twice. It's here to make a point. One commentator on these chapters says, when the Bible repeats something, we're supposed to pay more attention, not less. And I think the point is this. Everything here goes on just as if the golden calf hadn't happened. The instructions haven't changed in the slightest. The tent gets built with no alteration. There is no change in the plan for God to dwell with the people. If you're interested, on the back of the handouts, there's a little diagram which lays out a bit more the structure of the section of Exodus, which is not really for looking at now, but for later if you're interested in a bit more detail. There's no change in God's plan because of their sin, because God's plan is not hindered by sin. While the people might have expected nothing would be the same after they'd screwed up, in reality, it was the same, because God's plans are unhindered by sin. Now, under the surface, if you like, there's obviously a bit more to it than that. This is due to Moses' work. If you were here the other week, we saw Moses praying on the mountain after they'd sinned. That was what had saved them from worse disaster. And it's not that them messing up hasn't had lasting effects. After all, we're told there was a plague. 20,000 people had died. If you were one of the families whose someone had in that family had died because of the plague, you know, the effect of their sin was very significant. But as far as God's relationship with the people was concerned, what they'd done had not derailed the plan. In fact, God was going to dwell with the people, just as he'd previously said. Not in a smaller tent, not in a tent made of silver instead of gold, not a tent kind of way away from the camp, in the full fat, solid gold, bang in the middle of the camp tent, just as he'd always planned. Not only has the wedding not been cancelled, but the plans are unchanged. Same date, same time, same celebrations. The bride will still be wearing white. Which was really rather good news for the people of Israel, and is really rather good news for us. For them, it wasn't going to be the last time in their history that they screwed up. Throughout their history, they turned away to worship idols, they rejected God, so much so that in the end they were sent out of the land God was taking to and sent into exile. But was God's plan to dwell with them over? No. It looked like it was for a while, but the king they'd been promised, the Messiah, came, Jesus, the one who was called God with us. God dwelling with his people in human flesh. Then, of course, they rejected him too. Humanity rejected Jesus and put him to death. But was God's plan to dwell with his people over? No. Jesus rose from the dead. The screw-ups of God's people have never derailed his plan to be in relationship with them. And it's an important principle for us to grasp, because I guess there might be lots of ways that we could be concerned about destroying our chances of relationship with God. People who have a tender conscience might be concerned that their past could forever get in the way of relationship with God. I've done that. I've thought this. I've made choices that have ruined my relationships. I've messed up my life. Maybe it's not that extreme. Maybe I've just never bothered with God. Things between me and God can never be okay. But they can. Sin has consequences we can't avoid. But as far as relating to God is concerned, we can't derail his plans, however much we screw up. As far as having a relationship with God is concerned, which is the most important thing, we can have a relationship with God no matter what we've done. God will come and dwell with you, and you can have just the same closeness of relationship with him as if you'd never sinned. And that's because for a Christian, our relationship with God is based on what Jesus has done and not on what we've done. Not on how much we've done for charity, not on how much we've kept the rules, not on how much we've been to church or mass or confession. A Christian is in relationship with God because in spite of what we've done, in spite of our rejection of him, if we trust in Jesus, his perfect life is counted to us. And our sin and rebellion is taken away by him through his death on the cross. Which means that the depth and the quality of our relationship with God can't be affected by our sin. It's not that we can reject God and expect to be accepted by him. If we don't take the forgiveness that Jesus offers, then we have no relationship with God. And we can expect only to pay for our sins ourselves. But if we do take that offer, if we do genuinely trust him for forgiveness, then we can have perfect relationship with God. Perfect relationship with God. Because God's plans to be with his people have never been hindered by sin. In fact, it's even more than that. It's more than just that God's plans aren't hindered by sin. I think this section of Exodus shows us God's purpose has even been advanced by what happened with the golden calf. And the effect that it's had, what has happened is that God's people have been transformed by grace. There's a theme that comes through the chapter, which I don't think you can miss when you read through it, and that's the way that the people respond. There's this call to bring an offering to build the tent, and the people's response is overwhelming. The offering to make the tent, this collection, it's to be a free gift. It's to be a free offering. It's really clear from verse 5. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering. The word willing has to do with their heart. Their heart and what they wanted. That comes out in verse 21 particularly. Everyone who is willing and whose heart moved him. It's the language that's all through the chapter. All who were willing, everyone who was willing, those whose hearts moved them, brought free will offerings. So the instruction is that everyone should bring what they want to, what their heart moves them to, not what they thought they probably should, not the same as next door we're bringing, not the least that you could get away with. What your heart is in, what they genuinely wanted to give. Which might seem like a bit of a risky fundraising strategy. But what we read is that the Israelites gave generously and lavishly. Verse 22. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. I think those who were willing wasn't a small subset of this people. We're supposed to think it was pretty much everyone. Verse 23 says, everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn or fine linen or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or the hides of sea cows brought them, from big expensive things to small and common things. Verse 24, everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she'd spun. The implication is this giving was the whole people. Everyone brought something, even if it was just wood. Everyone who could do something like spin fabric did it and brought it. And then the conclusion in verse 36, in chapter 36, verse 3, the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So the skilled craftsmen doing the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses gave an order and they sent the word through the camp, no man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough. So in the end, Moses has to stop the people from bringing gifts because they've collected more than they need. It couldn't go out of its way to underline more strongly this generous giving of the people. I guess it would be easy to kind of jump from that straight to a lesson about how we should give. How this generous, overwhelming, from the heart giving is a model for Christians and how we should give to the work of the gospel. I don't think that's wrong, and we'll even do it a bit later. But firstly, consider their response in its place in the story that we've been reading. What has got the people to this place? What's made them ready to respond like this? If this is their heart response, what has got to their hearts? I think the answer is God's grace, God's kindness to them, God's reaction to their mess up. God told Moses a few chapters ago that he is a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, which is a wonderful description. But these people only really know that it's true because God has shown it to them, because he's shown mercy and compassion to them. I think you can plot the change that has occurred to this people by looking at what they do with their jewelry at different points in Exodus. Their jewelry, their gold earrings, come up in the story a few times. If you were with us back when we were in chapter 12, quite a while ago, we find that they got their gold jewelry because when they were leaving Egypt, God caused the Egyptians to look favorably on them and to give them gold and other precious possessions. So they got these gold ornaments through God's kindness. And the next time we hear about them is chapter 32, when Aaron gets them to give him their gold rings and he turns them into the golden calf. So at that point, their response to God's kindness is to use the gold he gave them to make an idol. But then, really interestingly, if you just turn to chapter 33 and verse 4, this is the next time their ornaments turned up in the story. Chapter 33, verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I'll decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments. So it was part of their response to their sin. Part of their mourning is what it says. They seem to be really genuinely affected. They genuinely realize the seriousness of what they've done. It's not just show. They're mourning their sin. They're mourning the consequences that it looks like it's going to have. It looks like their relationship with God is over. He won't go with them. And they take off their ornaments. And that's the context, really, for where we've got to tonight. When we read back in our chapter 35, verse 22, all who were willing came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds and presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. This is the context. Previously, they had used the gold that God had given them to make an idol. But now, once they've really messed up, once they've rejected and rebelled against God, and once they've recognized that's what they've done, once they've mourned their sin, once God has graciously proved he's going to forgive their sin, that's our context. That makes their response different. And now they give their gold freely, from the hearts, to God's service. Grace gets to the heart. We can see that, I think, from our relationships, we recognize the power of those words, I forgive you. If we've been forgiven something serious, it changes our feelings towards the person who's forgiving us. And I think that perspective helps us understand the place of sin within God's sovereign plan. What the Israelites had done, the golden statue, might seem like an obstacle to God's purposes. And okay, God is a good chess player. He can work around it. But it was a nuisance. It was a mistake. It would have been better if they hadn't done it at all. But it's not like that. Actually, even the people's sin is a part of God's sovereign purposes to achieve his plan. The sin was all theirs. God didn't make them sin. In a sense, all Moses did was leave them alone for 40 days. But their rebellion and God's gracious, loving forgiveness in response to Moses' prayers, I think that's changed the hearts of the people. It's achieved the end that God desired. It's a bit like watching a master chess player play a game. Not an amateur, but a master. When they lose one of their most valuable pieces, maybe the queen, it might look like they're scrabbling around trying to reduce the damage. But actually, as the game goes on, you work out actually they're exactly where they wanted to be. It looked like a terrible problem to work around, but it turned out to be all part of the master plan for victory. Think about what God has achieved by the end of Exodus, by where we are. Way back at the start, a long time ago for us, chapter 1. The people were slaves in Egypt. They were involved in a building project. They were building store cities for Pharaoh. They were building something for their king, but it was a project of forced labor. Slaves slaving against their will to produce something that wouldn't benefit them for a tyrant that hated them. Now think about our chapter. The people of Israel are building again for a king, but this time it's a choice. The people are giving their own possessions to build willingly. It didn't have to be a tax. It didn't have to be compulsion. There didn't need to be a stick from the outside because God had changed their hearts from the inside. They gave what their hearts wanted to give to the God that they now loved, and it was more than enough. Now Israel, the people, are building for the God they know, the God they love. They know the God the rescuer who crushes their enemies, and they know God the forgiver who's had mercy on them. And they're building a building for that God to dwell in amongst them, to be with them and bless them. That is what redemption does to the human heart. That's why the great story of history, from the start, from creation to the end, God's new creation, is all about God forgiving the sin of his people, redeeming them. That's what produces what God is after, a people for himself, saved out of every nation, whose hearts are changed to freely worship forever the God who in Jesus died to rescue them from their sin. We're not there yet. We're here. So the question, I think, to finish with is this. How are we responding now from the heart if we've been forgiven? This is the final point I want to make is this. God's work is done by willing hearts. There is work to be done in this chapter. There is a tent that's got to be built. And if the people here don't do it, it's not going to be done. That's what it said, verse 10. You're to come and make everything the Lord's commanded. And then Moses lists it out. He lists out verses 11 to 20, to 19. Everything. The tent, everything in it. God isn't going to send anything down from heaven pre-built. They've got to make it all. And they've got to pay for it all too. Their offering, what they give in this chapter, is to be used to build the whole tent. The work of God's people at that time was to build the tent. The work of God's people now is what Paul calls in Ephesians 4, the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. We're not building a tent, we're building the church. We're not spinning goat's hair, we're preaching the gospel. Christians today are speaking God's word to one another, speaking God's word to everyone we meet, longing to bring people into the church when people hear about Jesus and desire to follow him. Speaking God's word to one another to strengthen the people in the church and build us up. It's a work that isn't going to be done unless God's people do it. It's a work that costs money, and it's not going to get paid for unless God's people pay for it. It's true for us. We've got buildings to hire, publicity to print, we've got books to buy to give to people, we've got AD salary to pay. And our heart offerings have to pay for it. We don't talk about money very often. We don't hold a collection. But the truth is, God's work is done by the giving of God's people. There's a famous saying of Hudson Taylor, who worked in China, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply, which I think is really true and really helpful. And the truth is, God's supply is almost invariably that he moves his people to give. In this chapter in Exodus, the people gave more than was needed to do the work, and they had to be stopped from giving. I don't currently know any church preaching the gospel that is saying, we've got enough, stop giving. We've got enough to speak the good news about Jesus to every person in Bath or in the southwest or in England. I haven't heard Johnny Norris, who's in charge of the money, saying, we've got enough money, everyone stop giving. And if we're Christians, then as we grow in our knowledge of our sin, as we grow in our knowledge of how good God has been to us to forgive that sin, then our hearts and our thinking should be more and more transformed to love him. And presumably our giving will more and more reflect that heart attitude. Giving of time and hard work. Are we throwing all of our efforts into building God's church at Emmanuel? Are we throwing all of our money into building God's church at Emmanuel? The people's hearts were moved by God's grace to them. We pray that our hearts would be too. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you said to Moses, that you are a God gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We thank you that you proved it to be true for the Israelites, forgiving their sin. We thank you that you proved it to be true to the world at the cross of Jesus, when he went willingly to take away the punishment for sin. Father, thank you, and pray that for all those of us who have trusted in Jesus and know that our sins have been forgiven and taken away, pray that you would help our hearts to be moved by that, so that we throw ourselves into the work that you have for us out of love for you, that we give all of ourselves and all that we have in your service. Pray that you'd help us as we reflect on these things and on your grace and your character. Pray that you'd help us to love you more, first of all, and for our hearts to be transformed and changed. Father, pray for any that we know and love who don't yet know the transforming power of being forgiven by Jesus. Father, pray that you would help us to speak clearly and simply of Jesus. Father, pray that the good news would seem good, truly good to them, and that it would take the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Father, pray for our church, that it would be a place where your work is done by the willing offering of your people. Father, pray that we not feel a sense of compulsion of having to, Father, but that your people's free, heartfelt giving would do the work that you have given to us. And we pray it in Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.